My name's Andrew. I'd like to reiterate what Ben said at the beginning. If you're here for the first time at Grace Church, it's so good to have you with us this morning. Welcome. Along with Matt and Ben, I'm another of the leaders at the church. I'm going to be speaking for the next half hour or so, continuing our series on the book of Ephesians. It's found in the New Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the passage in question. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get into that, just another word about these Lent in a bag things that the children are creating this morning. They're going to be available for anyone who wants to pick one up at the end of the meeting. The children are going to be making them in Grace Kids and then putting them on the back table. So please take one from there as you go. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 23 in just a few moments, which is also the passage I preached on 2 weeks ago. So I'm giving it another go this morning. Taking the final section and making that a particular focus. Before we get into that, I want to start big picture, and then we'll get into the particulars of what Paul is writing in this particular section of Ephesians. What is the book of Ephesians all about? It's really about three things. And actually, the story that the Bible tells is about three things. Because when the writers of the Bible talk about the scope and the implications of what God has done in human history centered on Jesus, they talk about the implications of the message of Jesus working at three different levels. And I want to illustrate that this morning. There are lots of practical illustrations at the front this morning. I want to illustrate that this morning with reference to these three cups. Please don't be put off by the logo on the cup. Other very reputable cafes are also available. Now, you've seen Russian dolls, yeah, where one fits inside of another. Here we've got three cups. Hopefully, you can see them from where you're sitting. And they nestle inside of one another. So small nestles inside medium, medium nestles inside large. Now, this is not my own illustration. I always believe in giving credit where credit's due. This is an illustration used by someone called Andrew Wilson. My best illustrations are always the ones I've poached from somewhere else. And this is no exception. When the Bible talks about the implications of what God has done in human history, they say you can understand that at three different levels. There is the cosmic level, there is the corporate level, and there is the individual level. And each level fits inside the other. Let me illustrate. In fact, this sort of thing is going on in a lot of the stories that are very popular in our culture. Think of Lord of the Rings. How many of you know the story of Lord of the Rings? Lots of you. How many of you have read Lord of the Rings? Fewer hands went up, but still quite a few. Okay, so what is the story of Lord of the Rings all about? Well, at one level, it's about two guys with hairy feet that go off on a long adventure and have various scary encounters, but then they live happily ever after. Now, you don't need to read the book now. Those of you who have not picked it up, that's it. But if I were to say that, you'd say, Andrew, I think you're missing something. It's not just about a couple of individuals or even a collection of individuals. It's about the fate of whole communities, about the fate of the Shire and Rohan and Gondor. So you can read this story as a story about individuals, the individual level. You can read this story as a story about entire communities, that's the corporate level. But there's also something else going on in the Lord of Rings, because it's about the fate of Middle Earth, and it's about good and evil and the destruction of Sauron and the ring. So there's also the cosmic level going on in the story. All three levels. And if someone says the Lord of the Rings is about this, they focus on one of the things in isolation from the others, they haven't got the whole picture. With me so far? Okay, here's another example. Last year I read Moby Dick. Probably few of you have read Moby Dick. I read it because someone had told me it's the greatest novel ever written by an American. So I thought I should read it. I did. I really enjoyed it. Now, even if you don't know the story particularly well, you're probably aware that at the heart of the story, it's a story about two individuals, Captain Ahab and a white whale, his personal vendetta against a white whale called Moby Dick. But as you're reading the story of Moby Dick, you're struck by how digressive it is. The author keeps going off on one, and he keeps talking about the way of life of an entire community, the whaling community. It's not just a story about individuals. It's not just an individual dimension to the story. There's a corporate dimension. It's a story about an entire community. And I read Moby Dick. I really enjoyed it. And then at the front of my particular edition, there was an introductory essay, which I didn't read at the beginning. I read at the end. It was a sort of commentary on the novel. And then I realized what the book is really all about. I'd read the whole thing and I'd missed it. What it's really all about is about politics and human power and what happens when someone takes on a godlike role and the masses follow that person unquestioningly and how destructive and disastrous that can be for an entire society. I read the whole book. I thought, I missed what the book is really all about. That's the cosmic dimension. There's an individual dimension, there's a corporate dimension, there's a cosmic dimension. All three things working together. So it is with the story that the Bible tells. And the book of Ephesians is about all three of these levels. It's about the cosmic dimension of what God has done in history. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's about the outworkings of the enormity of God's purposes on the stage of human history and the renewal of all things. Cosmic level salvation. But it's also about the corporate level. It's about the church, the community of God's people, being a sign in the here and now of the renewal that will one day overtake all things. But there is no church, there is no corporate level salvation without individuals responding one by one to the good news of Jesus and coming to be part of what God is doing in the world. And Paul writes about that in chapter 1, about verse 13, I think it is. You also, he writes, were included in Christ when you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. It is about individuals coming to believe in Jesus and being joined to the community of God's people, which is the church. And the church being a sign and a foretaste of the renewal of all things that will one day happen at the end of time. Ephesians is about all three of those things. And whenever you focus on any one of those things, the other two are never far behind. And so what Paul is doing in Ephesians is this. Okay, all the time. All three are in view, but any one particular moment, he's putting a spotlight on one of the three in particular. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're in now, his focus is particularly on the corporate dimension. Particularly on what it means to be part of the community of God's people. But we cannot read this. You cannot understand it without also having the other two dimensions in mind. Is that helpful? With me? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. We're going to look at this whole section. And as I said, we're going to focus particularly on the final paragraph. Paul writes these words. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul, who wrote this remarkable letter 2,000 years ago. We thank you that through this letter, you still speak to your people today. And Father, we say, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We want to be open and receptive and attentive to what you want to say to us. Just as importantly, we want to be receptive to all that you want to do in our hearts, that we might be transformed through an encounter with you as you apply your word to our lives by your Spirit. So would you come and take ownership of this time together, we pray. Would you please speak and work for your glory? Amen. This is the section that I want to focus on. Last time, 2 weeks ago, and the recording's online, if you want to go back and listen to it, I focused on the first two of those paragraphs, which are very dense and quite complex. We're going to have a look at this section today. And Paul is making a point that is simply astonishing. It was just astounding. Here's a summary statement of what Paul is driving at in this part of the Bible. The church, which is the community of God's people established on the foundation of Jesus, not the Jewish law, is a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Just think about that statement for a moment. The church, which is the community of God's people established on the foundation of Jesus, not the Jewish law, is a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. What I want to do this morning is impress on you just how astonishing this statement is. It is a breathtaking statement. What Paul is doing here is writing not in some kind of ideological vacuum, but he's drawing upon centuries worth of history of the Jewish people. And in order to understand what makes this statement just so breathtaking and astonishing, we have to go back in the story of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament part of the Bible, which is why we've got some props over here. First thing that we need to realize when we go back in the Old Testament part of the Bible is that God's presence with his people is what distinguished his people and made them different from all the other people groups on the face of the earth. We've got to get that in our minds. This was more important than anything. What distinguished God's people was not so much they had the Jewish law, although that was important. It wasn't so much that the males among them were circumcised, although they regarded that as important. What distinguished them and separated them, made them different from all the other tribes, all the other nations on the face of the earth, was this: God was with them. God made his dwelling with them. And the part of the Bible where this comes into sharpest focus is the book of Exodus, which of all the books of the Old Testament is the book that gives us the clearest indication of how the people of God came to understand who they were and who their God is. And in the book of Exodus, here's an artist's depiction. They didn't take photos in those days. The people journeyed through the wilderness, and the presence of God was manifest among them as a cloud. And as the people moved through the desert, they had a tent called the tabernacle, which looked maybe a little something like this. Come and have a look at this later. This is what they've been using in Grace Kids in recent weeks to teach the children about this part of the story. The tabernacle was the place where God made his home. It was his dwelling place in the midst of his people. It was a mobile temple. It was the place where heaven touched earth, where heaven intersected with earth. It's the place where sacrifice was offered. It was the place where the leaders could commune with God. It not just symbolized, but it was in reality the very place where God dwelt, so that the ancient Israelites could say without any shadow of doubt, God is with us, and that's what distinguishes us from every other people group on the face of the earth. And it had to be mobile because the people of God at this point in their history were mobile. So they took their temple with them wherever they went. But as time went on, they arrived in the land that God had promised them. And what had been a mobile temple was able to become a permanent structure. They had a king called David who wanted to build a temple for God. God said, no, David, you're not going to build it. Your son Solomon is. So under the rule of King Solomon, a temple was built that looked a lot like this. Temple in Jerusalem. And the point of the temple was, this is the house of God.
This is where God dwells. This is where he makes his presence known. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed, "Oh God, surely I have built a house for you to dwell in forever." And we read that the presence of the Lord came as a cloud and filled the temple. And so thick was the cloud of God's presence that the priests couldn't continue in their ministerial duties. God came and took up residence here. This was a place where heaven touched earth. This was a place where heaven intersected earth. The place that where God made his home among his people. And it's what set the people of God apart from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. God is with us. Here he is. This is where he makes his home amongst us. But this is what happened. The people rebelled against God. And in 597 BC, the Babylonians, who were the great superpower in the world at that time, swept through the tiny nation state of Judah, and they did this. Just like that. It's difficult for us to appreciate just how devastating that was for the Old Testament people of God, because it represented the fact that God has left us. One of the prophets of the time, Ezekiel, actually had a vision in which he saw the cloud of the presence of God cross the threshold of the temple and then disappear. God departed. And what the Babylonians did was they took many of the ancient Israelites with them back to the capital city of Babylon. And now they were in exile, far away from home. God had left them. They were devastated. Who are we? They didn't even know who they were anymore, because there was no longer anything that marked them out and distinguished them from all the other people groups on the face of the earth. They were just like everybody else. God has left us. His presence has gone. But at that particular time, God raised up prophets who looked to a time in the future when God would do a new thing. He would restore his presence to his people. There would be a glorious new temple. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. And there's a famous vision that's found in Ezekiel chapter 47. You can read it later, that talks about the establishment of a new temple with this vast river flowing from the temple that brings life to the whole world. The ancient prophets were looking forward to a time in the future where God's presence would be restored to his people and there would be a new temple. Now, in the event, the exile ended and God's people were able to return to their homeland and they were able to build a new temple. Here it is. But it wasn't like the old one. There was no presence of the Lord in this temple that was thick as a cloud. It lacked not just the grandeur, but it lacked the presence of God that the Israelites had known previously in the other temples. They were looking forward, longing for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Still looking forward for the presence of God to be renewed and for a new temple to be established. Now, what happened a little bit later on? So along came Herod the Great. He extended and extensively renovated this temple. He made it really grand and really impressive. A little bit like this. Or perhaps a little bit like that. This was the temple that stood in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. This was the Jewish temple that represented the presence of God with his people. And yet the Jews knew those prophecies that came to us through Ezekiel and others, the prophecies that spoke of God's presence being renewed to his people. God coming and making his dwelling place with us once again. We're still waiting for them to be fulfilled. Now, if you fast forward a little bit, AD 70, the Romans destroyed this temple, but there's still a section of it in Jerusalem today. It's the Western Wall, still there. But the Jews in Jesus' day were looking forward, straining ahead to a time when they believed that God would renew his presence. Now, let's go back to that statement. Paul in Ephesians 2 is saying this: the church, which is the community of God's people established on the foundation of Jesus, not the Jewish law, is a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Even as this temple, this magnificent structure, stood in Jerusalem, Paul understood that God is now raising little communities of Jesus followers across the Mediterranean region. People, another Grace Kids prop. We have so much fun with this stuff at home. He's raising up communities of people of all different shapes and sizes, all different colors, of all different ethnicities and backgrounds, from all different walks of life, from different levels of society. And God is making these communities of people his temple, the place where he dwells by his Spirit. It's what the church is. The church is a community where God makes his dwelling place. The prophets have been looking forward to a glorious time in the future when God's presence would be restored to his people, when there would be a new temple. Paul is saying, now that churches are being planted, now that communities of Jesus' followers are being established, those are the places where God makes his dwelling place on the earth. The church is the place where heaven and earth intersect. The church is the place where heaven and earth overlap. If in the ancient world, if someone asked, where is the presence of God to be found? Where can I do business with him? Where can I find him? Someone would say, go to the temple. It's a fine temple in Jerusalem. You'll find him there. But now Paul is saying, if anyone asks, where is God to be found? Where does he make his presence on the earth? Paul's answer is in the church, the community of his people. God isn't interested in buildings made by human hands, composed of bricks and mortar. God is making a people his dwelling place. That's what the church is. Isn't that astonishing? Now, I want to draw out a couple of implications of this. I've lost my remote. The first is this, and this will strike some of you as a very stark, rather ambitious statement, but I'm going to make it nonetheless, and it's this. If this is true, the church is the most important thing happening on the planet right now, full stop, without question. Because the church, the community of God's people, is the place where God is to be found. It's the place where God makes his dwelling among humanity. That puts the church in a completely different category to every other organization, every other society on earth. That's why the church can never be just a social gathering. It can never just be an organization that exists in order to deliver religious goods and services. Church can never be that. The church is the community of God's people where God makes his presence known. It's the place where God dwells. That makes the church the most important thing that's happening on the planet right now. Many churches, even here in Truro, many churches, many local churches, communities of Jesus followers that are temples where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. I've asked a member of the church, Becca Symes, if she could come and share a little bit of her testimony of how God has led her on a journey over the years in changing her thinking about the church and the significance of the church. So Becca's going to come up and share a little bit now. And should we just encourage her as she comes and speaks to us? Do you want the...
Hi, everyone. So I'm just going to quickly speak about how my thinking of the importance of church has been transformed and how I feel God is really challenging me towards my involvement in the church family. So yeah, I've always gone to church. My father was actually a church minister. Ooh. So I guess I had an early insight into the often messy and complicated realities of church life. For years, I've been struggling with the idea of why I should bother with church. I was increasingly challenged when I found that going to school and going to uni, that church was sort of pitched as an optional extra, something which was nice to go to as an extracurricular activity, but it wasn't portrayed as being vital to my personal journey with God. But this didn't help me get away from the fact that the Bible continually talks about and to the early church. Coming to Grace, why would I need to make my commitment to the church public in becoming a member? Surely it wasn't just to make it onto the church prayer email. So, yeah, why be involved in church life? I guess it's hard to build fellow Christian brothers and sisters up if we're not regularly gathering together. And if my identity is as a child of God, then my identity is therefore also with God's children. So everything I do is as a member of God's community. I'll be honest, when I realized this, I was shocked and I felt really bitter. Having come to know God, obviously, with the support of other Christians, but primarily individually, I struggled with the idea that I have a relationship with God because we have a relationship with God. I'd made my faith really insular because that way all my sin and shame and guilt was between God and me. But God wants his people to be part of this loving and supporting community. And that's really challenged me to share life and all of it with other Christians. Sorry, I lost my place. The invitation we receive from God is not only to simply enter into a relationship with him, which is great, but the invitation we receive is to enter into something huge, which is to become part of the bride of Christ. And yeah, these reflections on the church have been useful in figuring out how I can strengthen my involvement in the church family. In our community group on Monday, we just pray and read the Bible and share life, and it's so good. It's amazing to be, building and built up by others. Even though we're quite a random assortment of people, we can further the gospel for his purpose. So I guess I realized that we need to be in community through church in order to encourage one another daily in our faith. And so I guess as life gets increasingly packed, I've realized church isn't something which I can just squeeze into a Sunday morning. Instead, church defines who I am, and it gives us a Christ-like shape to our life. Yeah.
Thank you so much, Becca. Becca's very recently taken on the leadership of a community group, the group that she was talking about. And Becca, it's just so thrilling to see how God's been working in you and calling you to play your part in what he's doing through the church. It's wonderful to see. What's a practical action point from this? It's very simple. Get involved. Get stuck in. Don't be casual in your relationship with the church. Be all in. It's the most important thing happening on planet Earth right now. If you're new or newish to Grace Church, we've got an evening coming up in a couple of weeks that my wife Laura and I host in our house. We call it a joining in evening. It's on Tuesday the 20th of February, an opportunity for you to find out how you can find your place here in the life of Grace Church and be part of what God is doing among us. I've got very little time for this, but I wanted to get on to a second implication of what Paul is saying in this passage, and it's this: the presence and power of the Spirit is fundamental to who we are. In the Old Testament, you go back to the early part of the story of God's people, it was God's presence with them that distinguished them, that made them different and distinct from all the other tribes and all the other nations and people groups on the face of the earth. So it is today. What's so special about the church, this ragtag bunch of motley individuals that we call Grace Church? Well, the answer is God is with us by his Spirit. This is the only thing that makes us the slightest bit remarkable or even interesting. There's a lot of confusion in people's minds about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. It's not an impersonal force. He's not an it. He's a he, a person. The Spirit is the means by which God himself comes and makes his presence known to us. The means by which God himself comes and fills the temple that is the community of people we call Grace Church. And where God is, there is power. Power to transform lives. A power to do what we know that we're incapable of doing by ourselves. Without the Spirit, all we'll ever be is a community of people that concerns itself with what we're able to manage. The church was never designed to be that. The church, the community of God's people, powerfully indwelt by the presence of God. God's empowering presence, the Spirit that is given to his people. I said 2 weeks ago that the Holy Spirit is fundamental to Paul's entire argument in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's argument only works
Because when the Spirit is given, when the Spirit is poured out on an individual or on a community, there can be no missing the fact. There can be no denying the fact. In the first century, you didn't have a Jewish Christian sat there scratching his head going, I wonder if that Gentile Christian, that non-Jewish Christian over there has received the Spirit or not. How would I know? You've not got a Gentile Christian there left wondering, have I received the Spirit or haven't I received the Spirit? I'm not quite sure. When the Spirit was given, his presence was unmistakable and undeniable. You couldn't miss the fact. Because the Spirit was a tangible reality. The Spirit was God's empowering presence coming and swamping a people, transforming them utterly from the inside out. And the church is to be the place where the Spirit of God is not just an understood reality, but an experienced reality. So that beyond any shadow of doubt, we know God is with us. He's here. When we gather together corporately in this setting, there's no mistaking the fact. You cannot deny the fact that this place, because we are here, not because the building's special, but because we're here as God's people, and we are special. This is the place where God dwells and God is accomplishing his work for our blessing and for the blessing of the world. A little bit later in Ephesians, Paul writes this statement about the Holy Spirit. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The community of God's people is only the dwelling place of God, the community which is indwelt by the Spirit of God, insofar as each of us as individuals are submitting to being filled with the Spirit. Do you see how that works? We can only be truly the church, the community powerfully indwelt by the Spirit of God, to the extent that each and every one of us as individual members are bringing ourselves to God saying, please fill me. Please pour out your Spirit on me. That's why Paul writes this statement in Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be filled, he says. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. He says, don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What he's talking about there is that in the same way, when you get drunk on wine, you're yielding to a higher power, if you like. You're under the influence of an external power. So it is when you're filled with the Spirit. What Paul is not saying is that the symptoms of drunkenness are the same as the symptoms of being Spirit-filled. Yeah, he's not saying receive the Spirit and you'll start staggering around and you'll lose your critical faculties. It's not the point he's making here. The point he's making is, if you want to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, it means this. You're under the influence of God. Yeah? You've yielded to a higher power. You are no longer your own. You're submitting to him and allowing him to have his way in your life. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. And then Paul says this. Be filled with the Spirit. The grammar is literally rendered, be being filled with the Spirit. It's no good saying I was filled by the Spirit in 94. What a great year that was. Now, what about today? What about now? Are you filled with the Spirit here and now? We're a people who are to be bringing ourselves continually before God, saying, God, I haven't got what it takes to live the Christian life. God, we haven't got what it takes corporately to be the church that you've called us to be. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Fill my brother here with the Spirit, my sister here with the Spirit, that we might be the community of your people that is powerfully indwelt by the Spirit of God and truly be the church, everything that the church is meant to be. I had the three cups earlier on. A concluding thought. Jesus died and rose again, and then he ascended. So from that position of rule and authority and power and dominion, everything that we were celebrating earlier, he pours out his Spirit on the world. One day the whole of the world will be fully renewed and the Spirit of God will be all in all. The presence of God will be all in all. But in the here and now, Jesus Christ pours out his Spirit on individuals like you and me. He fills our cup. Pours out the Spirit on us that we might be renewed men and women. The men and women that we were created to be. And then, corporately, we're able to be the community in which God dwells by his Spirit and truly be the church. God's empowering presence in our midst being the thing that distinguishes us from every other organization, every other social group, every other club on the face of the earth. That's what it means to be the church. We're going to respond. Perhaps would you like to stand? I'm going to pray for us corporately as a church. The band's going to come to the front and help us too. I want to begin by praying for Grace Church. Those of you who are visitors, guests among us, I hope you feel that you're able to just stand with us in these moments. Perhaps, or perhaps just be an observer, that's fine. Or if you feel able, just to join in with our prayers for this church. Because I want to pray that we would be church, truly the church of Jesus Christ, powerfully indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it might help some of you to raise your hands or to represent the fact that at this moment you want to be open to all that God wants to say and do among us. I'm going to pray for us corporately, and then in a few moments, let me explain what I'm going to do. I'm going to issue an invitation for those of you who want to respond to that imperative, that command in Ephesians 5, to be being filled with the Spirit. There's an opportunity for you to make yourself known and have others pray with you that you would be filled. It's not a scary thing. It's a beautiful thing. When God's empowering presence comes into our lives, breaks into our lives and makes all things new for us. Let's pray. Father, those of us who are part of this community, from the youngest to the oldest, I see we've got members of Engage with us in the room today. It's so wonderful to have them with us, sharing in this moment. Lord, we pray that truly we would be a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. It's what we long for. In these moments where we gather together, these moments where we come together, not as isolated individuals, but as members of a community, we pray that these would be moments in which you make your presence known, that there can be no denying the fact that God is here, that you are accomplishing your work among us. So we bring ourselves to you in these moments. And Lord, we ask that you would do something extraordinary in and through Grace Church that only you can do. We don't want to be a church that concerns itself with only those things that we can manage under our own steam. What a dull life that would be for us. We want to be a church that is fully submitting to you, being filled with the Spirit of God, under the influence of God, that we might be and do all that you are calling us to. So would you come and fill this temple, the temple of our corporate life, the temple that is Grace Church. Would you do that? And even in these moments, we're praying that you would open heaven and do something extraordinary among us for the glory of your name. Amen.